Jesus said, "The word that I have spoken to you is spirit and life. If you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then he prayed for us on the night of his betrayal, "Sanctify them in or by the truth. Thy word is truth." We're going to turn to that word in just a moment, but first, let's confess our faith. And we're going to use this morning the same, one of the same, and an additional paragraph from our confession of faith, page 864 in your hymnal, the chapter in our confession about the communion of the saints. Page 864 and chapter 26. From paragraph 1, Christians, what do you believe concerning the communion of the saints? All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. All right, I'm not going to comment on it. Hopefully the sermon will have some relevance. We're going to use the second paragraph now. Brothers and sisters, how are we to express and exercise the communion of the saints? Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. All right, now we want to turn in God's word to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We are literally in the last days and verses. My plan, Lord willing, is to finish 2 Corinthians next week with our study of the benediction in verse 14. This morning we'll be focusing on verses 12 and 13 of this final chapter. Again, you remember Paul has defended his apostolic ministry, his new covenant ministry in a general way, and then he's addressed in chapters 7, 8, and 9 the matter of a collection he's taking from all the Gentile churches for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And then from 10 on, he's addressed more directly the false teachers who had come to Corinth and were undermining him and his ministry with a false gospel. And here he's wrapping up. In verse 10, some have suggested, and I think rightly so, verse 10 is a good explanation for the whole reason he wrote his letter. "For this reason I write these things, while I'm away from you, that when I come," he's anticipating coming for his third visit there to the Corinthians, "I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." So that's what he's trying. He's trying to get things sorted out so when he comes, he doesn't have to exercise his apostolic authority in not a heavy-handed but a firm way. He prefer not to. He's willing to do it, but he hopes not to. In any event, these last few verses, he's concluding with various exhortations. And I'll say no more except to ask you to stand before we read our text for this morning. Again, our gracious Father, how we thank you that we can say with the hymn writer of our blessed Lord Jesus, "More than all in him we find." We thank you that he is an all-sufficient Savior, that his power is perfected in our weakness, and we're always weak, perhaps never weaker than when a preacher comes to read and preach the word and your people come to hear it. We confess that apart from your grace, we cannot and will not continue in your word and know the truth that sets us free. We'll be sanctified by that truth. And yet our Savior prayed for that. And so in light of that, we ask you now to be present by your Spirit to bless both the reading, the hearing, the preaching, the receiving, and the application of this portion of your holy word, and all for the praise and honor of Jesus Christ, through whom we pray.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, I'm going to read beginning in verse 11, but we'll focus this morning on verses 12 and 13. Hear the word of God. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Does the Lanham Act ring any bells for you this morning? Not the Lanham Act, the Lanham Act. Perhaps for some of our lawyers it might, but depending on your legal expertise and background, even the lawyers may not be familiar with it. Let me give you a hint. What do you think of when you see the profile of an apple with a bite taken out of the side? What do you think of when you see a large capital G divided into red, yellow, blue, and green? Okay. What do you think of when you see a baseball cap with a red W or an orange O? What do these things have to do with the Lanham Act? I'm glad you asked. They are trademarks, and the Lanham Act has been a part of U.S. law to govern the use and protection of trademarks since 1941. Now, what do trademarks have to do with you and me this morning? Do you have a trademark? Should you have one? Should we as a church? And if so, what should it be? I would suggest that the biblical answer is yes, that you and I as individual Christians and as a Christian congregation can and should have a trademark, a distinctive identification marker. And as to what that should be, no doubt there are a number of different biblical answers. Historically, for obvious reasons, the cross has been a trademark of the Christian church, and it continues to be. But beyond the cross, are there any others that by rights ought to be trademarks of God's people? I believe there are, and today I'd like to focus on one in particular because our Lord Jesus himself focused on it later in John 13. We read the first 10 verses of John 13. Later in John 13, 34 and 35, he told his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." I believe that Paul, as he concludes this, his second inspired letter to the Corinthians, with this distinctive, these statements highlights our Christian trademark, and there are at least two valuable lessons I'd like to suggest to you this morning from it. You have these on the back of your bulletin. The first one is this. I think Paul's words in verses 12 and 13 suggest that you and I should display our Christian trademark openly, variously, frequently, and appropriately. Now, what is that trademark? Again, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And that is an open physical expression of brotherly love. Again, our trademark is brotherly love and sisterly love for our Christian brothers and sisters in a special way. And I think that's what Paul has in mind when he says, greet one another. with a holy kiss. And some commentators suggest that what Paul is saying is not just they should greet each other, but he's deputizing them, making them his proxies. If I could be there, I would do this, but I can't be there. So you kiss one another for me or from me. Now, it's a holy kiss. It's an expression of pure affection. Paul mentions it four times. Peter mentions it in 1 Peter 5:14. Peter calls it the kiss of love. And it was given on the cheek or on the forehead. It didn't suggest anything about sensuality or whatever. The early Christians did not invent this. We see it in the Bible from Genesis on. It was common in cultures, but what they did do is they gave a new meaning to it. It was not uncommon for family members to kiss one another, but it was pretty much limited to that. And what they did, they extended it so that within the Christian family, people of all social levels, you know, there were lots of slaves in the early church. Slaves and masters kissing each other, people from all different nationalities. Sometimes at baptisms, the newly baptized believers would be kissed. Sometime at communion, and especially when someone who'd been excommunicated was restored to the fellowship of the church, it was a common practice to express their welcome back by giving them a kiss. Now, gradually over time, it fell out of practice in the Western church. I understand it's still practiced in the Eastern church. Some context, the priest may kiss a piece of wood or metal that's passed around, and the people in the congregation kiss it. So there are vestiges of it, but it has by and large died out, this specific thing, a holy kiss, as an expression of affection. Although you've heard the story, most of you, of our final visit to Howard Griffith in the hospital at Georgetown. We didn't realize it would be our final visit. Coming back from a trip, we stopped in, and he was back in the hospital again. And when I walked in, I said, I'm going to greet this brother with a holy kiss. And I went over and kissed him on the cheek there in the bed, and I'm glad I did. Charles Hodge says that Paul would have these believers testify their affection to one another by the sacred rite of a kiss of charity or love, which was then used, but has long been disused to prevent all occasions of wantonness and impurity in the more declining and degenerate state of the church. I'm sorry, that was Matthew Henry, not Charles Hodge. But the point is, apparently over time, as the church became spiritually weaker, this practice began to be abused, and so it was discontinued. Hodge will say that this is not a command of perpetual obligation, so that we're not obliged still to kiss one another in the same way. But I think the principle of giving an open expression of affection certainly applies to brothers and sisters. I'll never forget, I was a knob. For you Naval Academy grads, that's a plea. For your Air Force Academy, it's the Dooley. Lance, VMI, is it a rat?
Yes.
Okay. A knob is the lowest of the low. And one evening I was coming back from a Bible study with the navigators with a junior named Dick Evans, who was the first sergeant of a neighboring company. And as we walked across the quadrangle, Dick threw his arm around my shoulders, and I've never forgotten that. That physical expression of affection had a real impact on me then, and ever since. I've become a fairly touchy person in the sense, in both senses, a bad sense, but in the sense, I hope, of expressing affection with physical touch, because it can be a real expression of love. And so that's the first thing here. Paul commends an open physical expression of mutual love among these believers. But he also illustrates a second expression in our text, and that's of verbal greetings. Verse 13, all the saints greet you. Now, Paul was writing from Macedonia, northern Greece, to the Christians in southern Greece in Corinth. In all likelihood, few of them had ever met each other. Perhaps none of them had ever met. And yet he sends their affection and their greetings verbally. He communicates verbally. I'm not there to do it physically. I can't give you the holy kiss, nor can these Macedonian believers, but they send along their warmest greetings. And so openly, physically, verbally, and in spite of the fact that these Corinthians had been consistently so difficult, so sinful, so frustrating, Paul, if you remember the letters, we've studied it in the last months, maybe years, I haven't looked, again and again has expressed his Christian love for them frequently throughout the letter. Just look at verse 11. Finally, brothers. We take that for granted. That's a family word. That's a word of affectionate, familial relationship. And he's used it several times earlier in the letter. Back in chapter 2, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Probably a reference to his difficult letter, his harsh letter that he'd written to them. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love I have especially for you. I wrote you a very difficult letter, not because I wanted to hurt you, but because I wanted to help you, because I love you. It was hard for me to write it. I was writing in tears. But I loved you so much. That's why I did it. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. Now, he's not using the L word, but he's saying the same thing in various ways. In 7:3, I've said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. In 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness complete in the fear of God. Back in chapter 12, verse 19, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. And so verbally, Paul has again and again in various ways expressed his love to these believers. Not only that, in the letter, he has expressed a variety of other ways that we as Christians can and should display our love to each other. Now, you know, beloved, you remember that love, like people, is multifaceted. People are complicated. We've got bodies, we've got souls, we've got emotions, we've got minds. And so love is multifaceted. Back in 1 Corinthians 13, as Paul goes through his wonderful description of love, there are a variety of aspects to it. One of the key things, love again, Christian love, as he describes it there, agape love, is not primarily a feeling or emotion. It's an attitude that motivates action. And the key thing, Martin Luther said, don't forget the task of love is thinking, and I would add doing, what's best for others. That's at the heart of love. Love does not seek its own. It seeks the good of the other, the object of love. That's why Paul again says, even though it was painful for me to write that letter, I did it so that you might know how much love I have especially for you. In chapter 2, there is a man that had been disciplined by the church. Commentators differ as to why. Was this a man who committed adultery that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Or is it someone who had opposed Paul when he came for his second difficult visit? Someone who was the leader of the mutiny? We don't know, but someone who'd been disciplined and had repented. And Paul says in 2:5, if anyone's caused you pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I've forgiven anything has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Forgiveness, love, is not resentful. It doesn't hold on to offenses. It's willing and quick to forgive. In chapter 8, remember, he begins and spends several chapters talking about this collection that he's taken for the Jewish believers. particularly in Jerusalem. And he says, we want you to know, brothers, how the grace of God has been given among the churches of Macedonia. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. These people were exceptionally poor. And yet they want to give, and they're eager, they're joyful. He goes on to say, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That's another way that love expresses itself, or can. Meeting someone's needs, financial, material needs. In 13:9, just shortly before our text here, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. That's one of the other characteristics of this kind of love. It's able to rejoice with and for somebody else, even when they have a blessing that we don't have. We're glad when you're strong and we're weak. I don't spend my time saying, how come he gets to be strong or she gets to be strong and I have to be... No, he says we're able to rejoice. Like those Macedonians in their poverty, eager to share what they could with the saints in Jerusalem. But he says, we're glad when we're weak and you're strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Praying, really praying for someone else is another wonderful, powerful way to express Christian love. J.C. Ryle says, he loves me best who loves me in his prayers. And one way it's loving is it involves self-denial. If you've got an agenda, a list of things to do, and you put your agenda on hold to take the time to really pray for somebody else, that's an act of love. And so Paul has suggested these things in the body of the letter. In addition to the physical and the verbal, these are some other practical ways that Christian love can be expressed. And we have to allow for various cultural considerations. It should be appropriate. That's one of the words I have in there. And certain things might not be appropriate in certain cultures. In Mediterranean cultures, it's still very common for people, men, to kiss each other on the cheek and that sort of thing. In other cultures, it might be very inappropriate. So we have to allow for propriety. And here's the Hodge comment. It's not a command. The holy kiss is not a command of perpetual obligation, as the spirit of command is not so much a command of perpetual obligation as a command that Christians should express their mutual love in a way sanctioned by the age and the community in which they live. And so that, you know, requires wisdom, thought, sensitivity. J.B. Phillips actually translates or paraphrases this verse, a handshake all around, please. And so again, a variety of different ways. Back to 1 Corinthians, using our spiritual gifts, that's why they're given. They're given to us not to build us up, but so that we might build others up. So knowing and exercising our various spiritual gifts is a very important way that we're to show love for our brothers and sisters. The five exhortations that we read, and we focused on them the previous two sermons. I just read them this morning. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. Those are all practical ways, various ways that we can and should express Christian love. And I've already said it, but perhaps it bears saying again, selfless service in all kinds of different ways. Elizabeth Elliot says, love always requires sacrifice. If we never sacrifice, we never learn to love deeply. She goes on to say, the measure of your maturity is the measure of your self-giving. Remember what our Savior said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. That commandment had already been given. But he said that you love one another even as I have loved you, to the point of giving my life for you. And again, beloved, that requires wisdom. To love well requires wisdom. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1:9, "This I pray for you, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you might approve the things that are excellent." It's possible to have good motives to want what's best for someone and not to know or do the right thing and actually do something that's detrimental to them. So it requires wisdom to love well. But that's Paul's point here, I think. Greet one another with a holy kiss, that we should openly, frequently, variously, and appropriately display our trademark brotherly and sisterly love. So that raises, or should raise, some questions. How clear is Christ's trademark on your life this morning? How real or strong, how evident, how consistent, how open, frequent, various, and appropriate is this love in your life? I don't know, it's doggerel poetry, I'm not sure where I heard it, but somehow I remembered it. "To dwell there above with saints that we love, oh, that will be heavenly glory. But to live here below with saints that we know, oh, that's a different story." And it is a challenge to all of us. But is it one that you're seeking to face? Are you growing or seeking to grow in this grace of brotherly love? And how good are you at expressing it? Again, I think that's the point. We've got a physical expression and a verbal expression in these two little verses of this Christian love. Now, some people are good at expressing it even when it's not genuine. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And it's possible. Some people are very adept at expressing, or at least pretending to express it. Now, the reality is, you know, we often, almost always probably, our love is imperfect, and so we're not perfectly consistent. So I'm not saying that we always have to be, but some people can be downright hypocritical, and they're very good at pretending or conveying love, which they really don't have at all. And others, on the other hand, may have it, but they struggle to express it. And I don't know where you are on that spectrum, but my question, where do you need to grow? In genuineness, perhaps, and I'm sure we all need to grow in that, I know I do, and more genuinely having that self-denying love, especially for my Christian brothers and sisters. And where do you need to grow in expressing it? And what can you do? What will you do to help you grow? To whom do you need to be expressing your Christian love this morning? Your spouse? Children? Church members, family members, neighbors, other believers? Again, we said in our confession of faith that, and we see the Macedonians doing it here with the Jewish believers, we have an obligation to express love as we can to our brothers and sisters around the world in various situations and contexts. To whom do you need to do that today? Is there somebody that today you need to express your Christian love for? Or this week? How can you do it? Who do you need to be praying for? Loving them in your prayers. Who can you serve in a practical way? And how? To whom can you speak a word of encouragement, a word of comfort, a word of counsel, maybe even like Paul had to do, a word of rebuke? The father shows his love for his children by times disciplining them. Is there someone you need to love by forgiving them or being reconciled with them? someone that has a material need that you could meet or help to meet. And I'm not big on pop counseling books, but I do think that there is some benefit in a book by Dr. Gary Chapman in 1992 about love languages. I think Dr. Chapman's onto something. Again, we're complicated, we're different. People express and experience love in various ways. And he identifies five ways. His whole point is it's good to understand that about people and understand yourself and how you express and experience and how other people do so that you can do it in an appropriate way. One is by words of affirmation. Another is acts of service. Giving or receiving gifts. That says love to some people, but not to everybody. Quality time. Just putting your phone and everything else away and focusing on that other person. Or that's how you like somebody to show it to you. Or physical touch. So again, I think this is an important area, and one that it bears our reflection and work, thinking about ourselves, about other people, so that we can do it better. The bottom line, beloved, ask the Lord for His wisdom and grace to grow in having and expressing brotherly love. Jesus commanded us. And 1 John 5 says, if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if He hears us, we know that we'll have requests. You can be sure it's God's will for you to excel in loving your brothers and sisters. If you pray, Lord, help me to do that, you know it's according to His will, and He'll do it. So much for what Paul has done here, both in the letter and in our text. But why? Why has he done it? And why should we? That's our second point this morning. You and I ought to display our trademark, our brotherly love, because it is both a preeminent Christian duty and a preeminent fruit of God's grace in our lives. It's a Christian duty. Jesus, when he was asked what the great commandment was, said it's to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And the second is like it. It's to love our neighbors ourselves. And so neighbor love is arguably the second most important commandment. And that includes our enemies, Jesus said. But the New Testament is also very clear, I believe, that among our various neighbors, our fellow Christians have a special claim on our love, or should. Remember the new commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Paul, in several places, one is Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household or the family of faith. First John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So it's a preeminent Christian duty to love all men, but especially our brothers and sisters, those who are like us in our confession, united to the great head, Jesus Christ, and by virtue of our common union to Him, united with us in a special way. But it's also a preeminent fruit and evidence of the grace of God. And that raises the question, the relationship between duty and grace. Peter says Christ bore our sins on the cross, not that we should be forgiven and go to heaven. That's true enough. And it's said lots of other places. It's wonderful, but what he says there, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And part of what God's grace is doing is not just forgiving, but changing us, transforming us into the image of Christ. And so duty and grace go together. The only way we can fulfill our Christian duties is by the grace of God. We're to work out our salvation, but He has to work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. By grace you're saved, but we're saved to do good works. for His glory. So there's a close connection here. We do have duties, but it's only the grace of God that enables us to do that. In fact, that's one of our motives. That's why we have them, is to glorify that grace. And God, think of this, beloved God, the God by whom you and I have been forgiven and born again and brought into His family fellowship, is the God of love. The God of love and peace, Paul says here at the end of verse 11, 1 John 4:8, God is love, the triune God. And you and I, as His children, are objects of His special love. Behold, what incredible love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As the Father has loved me, said Jesus, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Love is one of the chief fruits of the grace of God. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. The first of the nine things mentioned there. Faith, hope, love, abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. It's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, concerning to the Thessalonians 4:9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. You're taught by God. It's part of what He does as He makes us new creatures and makes us more and more like Jesus. And so it's a fruit of God's grace working in us. And as a result, it's also an evidence or a proof of that grace. John says several places in 1 John, By this, the children of God, the children of the devil, are obvious. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who doesn't love his brother. It says, if anyone claims to love God whom he hasn't seen and doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, he's a liar. Again, beloved, think of that example. I've already read it about those poor Macedonian believers who begged Paul, despite their poverty, please let us give and participate in this gift to our brothers and sisters back there in Jerusalem. Remember how Paul began, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That love was the fruit of God's grace. An even more remarkable example is in Mark chapter 3. Jesus is in a house preaching the word, and it's packed. And his mother and his brothers came standing outside. They sent to him and called, and they couldn't get in, so they passed the word inside. A crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And I think what our blessed Lord Jesus was saying there was not in any way to dishonor or to despise his mother or his physical kin, but I think what he's saying is that there is a spiritual kinship and relationship that transcends even the most intimate physical family bond. And so, beloved, you and I ought to praise and thank God for the wonder and blessing of the communion of the saints. It's His idea, His creation, made possible in a very real sense only by the death of His Son and by the gift and ministry of His Spirit. In a world where all human relationships have been affected by sin, and in a culture and a society where that damage is trending more and more rapidly, how blessed you and I are. Whatever our family background may have been, whatever a terrible mother or father or whatever you had, to have a family, to have a perfect Father in heaven and a family of brothers and sisters, not perfect, but real brothers and sisters, called and enabled by God to love you. And what a powerful witness it can be. That's what Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." In our day especially, when so many relationships are devastated, but again, it's all rooted in a shared personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the presence and power of His Spirit in each of His people. Do you have that relationship and that presence in your life this morning? If not, you can, simply by looking to Jesus in faith, repentance. And if you do, then be thankful, praise God for it, and seek to cultivate and deepen and strengthen it. Because our ability to love others is going to be, to a very significant degree, at least with this supernatural kind of love, very closely related to our relationship with our Savior. You need to protect it, and we as a church need to protect it against the things and the one, the great one who came to steal and kill and destroy, who would love to damage and destroy it in our own lives, in our fellowship, in the broader church. Paul told the Colossians, "Beyond all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." And we said a couple of weeks ago, that enables us to live in peace, even when we may not agree. We're called to grow in agreement, but we won't agree perfectly till we get to heaven, presumably, and we can still, by God's grace, live in peace. So we need to pray for grace to grow in brotherly love, to fulfill this Christian duty more and more, but grow in grace to that end. And let me give you two very specific suggestions. Let me encourage you to memorize and meditate on John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus' great commandment, and 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, where Paul describes how love functions. So, you and I should display our Christian trademark openly, variously, frequently, and appropriately. And why? Because it is both a preeminent Christian duty and a preeminent evidence of grace. Brothers and sisters, brotherly love was the trademark of the early church. One of the most profound comments made about it came from the lips of a man named Aristides, sent by the Roman Emperor Hadrian to spy out those strange creatures called Christians. Having seen them in action, he returned with a mixed report, but his immortal words to the emperor have echoed down through history: "Behold how they love one another." What a remarkable and wonderful testimony. By God's grace, may that be our testimony, our trademark, individually and corporately as well. And may our love for one another point others to its source, the God who is love, who showed it supremely on Calvary, and who still shows it faithfully and abundantly to His children every day. Amen.
Amen.
Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, at our very best, we fall far short of being what we ought to be in every area, and probably in this most of all. Next to our failure to love you as we should, as you deserve to be loved, we fail to love our neighbors and particularly our brothers and sisters as you call us to do. And so once again, it reminds us of how dependent we are, how grateful we are for our Lord Jesus, His life of perfect love credited to us, and His death to pay for our lack of it. We thank you, too, for the gift of your Spirit to make His resurrection a reality in us, and we pray if there are any here who are strangers to Christ and his love, that you might bring them to him in a new and life-transforming way. And for those who are already believers, may we all grow in grace, and especially the grace of brotherly love. May it be our trademark individually, as families, and as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.